be scrolling a little more or flipping pages, as we'll actually go all the way through chapter 34 in this narrative. This will be the second to the, there's one more sermon after this one. We've covered a whole lot of territory and skipped over some things. You might want to take some time and read through this for yourself. So next week will be the last sermon in this series on Exodus, and then we'll begin on the book of Ephesians. So, our son Rich was our oldest, and one day when Rich was probably around 6 years old or seven, TC, you can correct me, we had a birthday party, and it was a cowboy theme. Of course, it's All-American, have a cowboy theme. And so we invited all the guests, it was all set up, and we were going to have, you got to have a pony at a cowboy party, so we were going to have a pony. So I went to go pick up the pony at a friend's house. It was about an hour away. We were loading the pony onto the float when a woman came out of the house and said, hey, Rich has the chicken pox. The party's off. Party's over. So no party. The party's been canceled. So it was over. It was, in a sense, it was over before it even started. And in our passage today, Israel's future with God and his people, their future with God, his presence and his power is almost over before it started. They've just gotten going with the Lord. And yet this incident will possibly stop everything. It'll stop because of the people's sin. This section of scripture is about sin. It's about sin. And there are many churches today that don't really talk about sin or use the word in their services, thinking that listeners might be offended. Listeners might be offended if we talk about sin. One local pastor said that he doesn't mention sin in his sermons because he prefers to concentrate on God's love. He doesn't mention sin in his sermons. They don't talk about it in the service because he prefers to concentrate on God's love. The problem with this is what? Well, first, you're not teaching what the Bible says, what the Bible has to say. The word sin is mentioned over 700 times and is actually a core teaching in the Bible. You know, the entire Bible, our entire Bible from Genesis 3 on, is the story of sin's impact on all creation and God's plan to deliver that creation, to deliver you and me and save us from what? Our sins. To save us from sin. If you ignore sin and its consequences, then you miss something. You miss the grand glory. You miss the glory of your salvation, of what God has done for you. If you don't deal with sin, if you don't remember who you are, you miss the great mercy of God and the greatness of your salvation. And you miss the real solution to man's problem. It'd be like you calling up a mechanic. Your car's not running well, or maybe it's not running at all. And your mechanic comes to your house, and he looks over the car, and he talks to you, and he goes, oh, this is a really great car. Boy, you've done such a good job of keeping it up. I mean, you keep it clean. Look, the tires are good. I look at the interior. You know, this is a good model car. This was a good model car. You should be proud of this car. That's a good model car. It looks great, and he makes you feel real good about your car. But what's the problem? Well, the problem is he hadn't told you the problem. He hasn't told you what's wrong with it. He just made you feel good. You know, you feel great, but your car still won't run. And you don't know what's going on with that. That's what, you know, happens to us. How do you fix it if you don't know what's wrong with it? How do we understand our salvation if we don't understand what was wrong with us and what we had done and how we had sinned against the Lord? So in the passage today, God's people sin greatly against the Lord, and they're confronted with their sin, and yet they receive mercy from the goodness of God. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts to your word this morning as we go through this important passage, one of the greatest events in all of Scripture, one of the most meaningful. Open our hearts to see that we are like them, we have sinned, yet you have shown us great mercy. May we understand that more and more. Well, let's look first at, what did I do? The sin of the people. Moses has been up on the mountain for 40 days. He's been receiving social and civil laws from the Lord. And, you know, things even down to the details of what do you do if your cow wanders into someone else's pasture and eats their food? What are you supposed to do about that? He's been receiving, we've been receiving all sorts of details on civil laws and instructions on the construction of the tabernacle. And it's interesting if you read through this, the incredible detail that the Lord gives in the construction of his tabernacle and the place where he is to be worshipped. And the detail in the instructions of how that is to happen, how you were to approach him, even the, what the priests were to do, exactly what they were to do, even down to what they were to wear, even down to the hem on their garments. He specified exactly what it would do. And then he raised up craftsmen. Says that he put his spirit into different men to give them the skills to build the tabernacle, the skills to construct these things, and to do all of this work for that. And then, so these are some of the most important instructions really given in Exodus, instructions about the tabernacle. Ray's going to talk about it a little bit next week, and he gets to preach probably the most important event of the book of Exodus, the greatest event. I'm jealous. He gets to preach about that, so don't miss. Come next week to see what the Lord does. So, the people panic. Moses has been gone for 40 days. They're already kind of, they're kind of an unruly people. You know, there's only a couple million of them that you have to take care of, but they're rather unruly people. They've just been freed from slavery. So Moses has been gone for a while, and they've been sitting there with nothing to do and nowhere to go. And Moses has been delayed, as Scripture says, coming down from the mountain. Where is he? What's going on? Where is this Moses? So you can imagine some of the conversations in the camp, that it only maybe takes a little bit for maybe some murmuring to start, some gossip, a rumor to spread here and there through the people. You know, we're in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness. We don't know where we are. We don't know where we're going. And who's going to take us there? You know, we know the rest of the story. We have our Bibles. You and I know the rest of the story, but they didn't. They were there in front of a smoking mountain of fire and quaking, and they weren't quite sure what was going on. So they panic. They panic. What's going to happen? Well, they gang up on Aaron. This is not a friendly chat. It says when they gathered together, this was an angry mob. This was an angry mob that comes to Aaron, and they demand of him, up, get up. I mean, right now. Right now, make for us gods who will lead us. Make for us gods. Do it right now. And there's you know, the threat of violence, and that they're a mob. This man, notice how they call him, this man who previously had stood there with a rod and saved your lives and parted the Red Sea and delivered you, but this man, Moses, who led us, has disappeared. They disrespect Moses already. So Aaron does something interesting and wrong. He tells them, tell your women, tell your children, tell everyone, give me your earrings. Give me your gold earrings. Commentators speculate that these may have been amulets and charms, trinkets, perhaps of other gods that they had brought out of Egypt. You know, in Genesis 35, Jacob, when he finally gets serious about following the Lord, what does he do? He takes the idols, which is interesting, everybody still had their little household idols. He takes the idols, and he says he takes their earrings, and he buries them under an oak tree at Shechem. Later on, Gideon will lead the people astray when he takes their gold earrings and makes a golden ephod, which will, of course, be the wrong thing to do. It turns out disaster for him and for the people of God. So Aaron takes these gold earrings, melts them down, and says he fashions. So he did it. He engraves. Remember, the Lord said, not make me any graven image already. But he melts it down and makes a golden calf. Well, why a calf? Well, the word calf here means a young bull. It's a young, strong bull, virile bull. Perhaps the calf represents Egyptian gods. You see some there of Apis, Hathor, and Isis. The two women, those the bull horns on their heads. So it's strong. Of that, a strong bull represents the Egyptian gods, or it may represent to be powerful characteristics, some people say, of Yahweh. This is all rolled into one thing. Or maybe Aaron was thinking of this, or maybe he was just trying to justify his actions when he made this thing. Oh, what I'm doing, I'm putting all the characteristics of Yahweh into this young bull, and we're going to have a festival. We're going to have a feast to Yahweh tomorrow, and we're going to give offerings to him. Well, either way, he's wrong. He's leading the people into sin, and they've broken the first two commandments that they swore not too long ago to keep. They had just sworn, we will do it. We will keep the covenant. We will follow you. And now they're breaking those commands. So the next day, the people get up and bring offerings to the bull. They have their feast. And all this soon spirals out of control. All of this soon spirals out of control. The people eat and drink. It says they rose up to play. They rose up to play. Well, this is a nice way of saying that they ate, drank, and started carousing and cavorting with each other. They ate, drank, and now they're carousing and cavorting. It's a wild party. And the people are completely out of control. They're completely out of control. Let's look at what they did and how they fell into this great sin. Well, first thing they did, they forgot God. Let's think of ourselves, too, as we look at what they did. Some of the same things that we do. You may not. I do. That we do. They forgot their God. They looked at their circumstances. They were looking at the circumstances. They were looking all around, but they forgot that God was right there. Interestingly enough, they had God was up on the mountain. They'd been led through all this. God's right there. But they forgot about this because they were so overwhelmed with their circumstances. We have our Bibles. They didn't. But they forgot that God was with them. They panicked. They ignored his promises. Remember, God had told them, I will be with you, and I will lead you, and I'm going to guide you. He had promised to do that. Well, they forgot and ignored his promise. You know, it's never easy, though, for us when you're in the midst of trials, when you're in the midst of suffering. It's never easy to remember God, to remember God, that God is really. I'm glad we have our scriptures. I'm glad we have the Bible, that when we're in the midst of struggles and trials and the circumstances seem to overwhelm us and overload us, and we wonder, how in the world am I going to get out of this? How in the world can I help this person? What can I do? We have our scriptures. We have the Bible, and we can open them up. We can live in the book of Psalms and other passages. But they panicked. They ignored God. They violated the first two commandments. They put something else in the place of God. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, they did. There's that golden calf. They did that. They turned to something other than God, into something that could not deliver. We need to remember that. When we turn to things other than God, they never deliver what they promise. They never deliver what we think they will. Because only God is faithful to his promises. They rejected Moses. They rejected Moses, God's chosen leader. And the principle here that they committed great sin, and it produced even greater sin. Their great sin led to greater sin. They started by doubting God, and then they fell into idolatry and into an orgy of worship. Sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. And we do stupid things, and we all have. It makes us stupid, and we do stupid things. Who, you know, for the people of Israel, I'm sure, you know, who thought they would end up doing this? Who thought they would end up doing this? And perhaps, you know, some of us, whoever thought I would get to this place? Am I just compromising on a sin? How did I get here? How did I end up here? Praise the Lord that there's repentance, confession, and forgiveness. Well, Aaron listened to the people instead of God. He listened to the people instead of God. How many times do we listen to others and not to God's word? Sometimes it's easier to listen to other people. And we need to understand also, they compromised. They compromised on this. Oh, it's just a little calf. You know, we just need something to look at, something to focus on for our attention. It's just a little calf. This won't do anything wrong. We'll just build this. It'll be okay. Well, they compromised, and that led to sin. You know, they dabbled in it. They maybe thought, oh, you know, and we do that with sin sometimes. We dabble in and think, well, I can control this. It's just a little, I got this, I can control this. I won't go any farther. I can control this. And then what happened to the people? It said they broke loose. They couldn't control it. They couldn't control it. What was, let's look at God's reaction and the resulting judgment. God's reaction and the resulting judgment. Whether the people were thinking they were worshiping God or the Lord or other gods or the calf represented his attributes. Either way, it was wrong, and God is angry. God is angry. He's really angry. And he immediately distances himself from them. He tells Moses, go down. Go down. Your people have broken loose. Your people, whom you led, have corrupted themselves. They have made an idol and bowed down to it. It says they are a stiff-necked people. He's referring to an animal that's in a harness or in a plow, and it just keeps wanting to go its own direction. It's stiff-necked. It wants to pull and do what it wants to do, and that's what he calls them four times in this whole section. He says, so, it's pretty severe. So, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over. Pretty severe decision. He's just delivered them from Egypt. He's just made a covenant with them. They broke it, but he's just done all this. And then immediately God says, I'm going to destroy them. I'll make a new nation of you. I did it with Noah. I built all these people through Abraham. I'll just make a new nation that will come from you. It seems like it's over. It seems like it's over before it even got started. Well, immediately Moses intercedes for the people. Immediately Moses, in his role as leader, as intercessor, as a priest before the Lord for the people, he intercedes for the people. And he reminds God of what? Reminds him of his promises. He reminds him of his covenant that he has made. And also, he just, you know, it would bring shame. It would bring disgrace. What would the Egyptians think? What would the other nations think? You brought us out here and now we're all destroyed. How horrible would that be? What would they think? It reminds him of that, his covenant promises and disgrace. He kills all these people. And he was ready to. Just don't miss that. He was ready to wipe them all out because of their sin. Well, God relents from the disaster of killing all the people, but there's more to the story. Moses picks up Joshua on the way down. Joshua, always the warrior, probably thinks, ah, here there's a battle going on down there. And he says, no, that's the sound of singing. This is the sound of singing. So he picks him up. Moses sees what's going on and throws down the tablets, smashing them to the ground. Symbolic, too, that God's covenant has been smashed and broken. These tablets, just think, they were written by who? Since they were written by the finger of God, how precious they were. Written by the finger of God, yet they were smashed to the ground. God's covenant has been broken. Moses lays the blame on Aaron. What have you done? What in the world have you done? Well, Aaron tries to make excuses. Well, you know these people. You know how evil they are. You know how bad they are. He makes some excuses. They ganged up on me. They asked for gods to lead us. Then he lies. Then he tells a flat-out lie. Ever lied to get out of something? Then he tells a flat-out lie. I just threw the gold into the fire and the calf came out. Imagine that. I was as surprised as anybody. This golden calf just came out. Well, he forgot the part about that. He actually had to use a tool to shape it and all of that, to fashion it, as the scripture says. Well, the people are out of control. Scripture says they have broken loose. It's a bad situation. Aaron has lost control of the people, and God is wanting to kill them all. That's a pretty bad situation for that. And Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomy's record of this in chapter 9. It even says that God wanted to kill Aaron. God was ready to kill Aaron for all that he had done in this. Moses grinds up the calf into powder and makes the people drink it. Then he rallies the people, the loyal people, by shouting, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me," in the tribe of Levi, who from this day forth will become the priest of God. They will be set apart to serve as priests, rallied to Moses, and 3,000 men are killed. We're not given any details about who these 3,000 were or who they are, but the punishment is severe. Sin. Sin has brought death into the camp of God's people. Then we see the glory of God's mercy in all of this. Moses goes before the Lord to pray and make atonement for the people's sin. And Deuteronomy records that he prayed for 40 days. He went before the Lord, he prayed for them 40 days. He does what? He confesses their sins, all of their sins, and offers to die for the people. He offers to die for them. Blot out my name. Blot out my name, but spare them. Well, God rejects this offer. So Moses, though he is a covenant mediator, he can't pay for these sins. He can't pay for these sins committed. The people deserve death, but it will take one who will come 1,500 years later. It will take one who is greater than Moses to pay for this sin. So the future is uncertain here. Is God going to be with his people? Is he not going to be with his people? And then we're given just a couple of verses that God sends a plague upon the people for their idolatry. Again, no details are given, but sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Well, God tells Moses that, you know, I'm going to fulfill my promises, but I'm not going with you. I'll fulfill my promises. You'll go to the promised land. I'll send an angel to go and to lead you, and this angel will drive out all the people in Canaan, in the promised land. You'll get everything I've promised, but I'm not going with you. This is perhaps the greatest consequence of their sin, that God will be faithful to give them, but he's not going to be with them. No need for a tabernacle, no need for priests, no need for a sacrificial system or anything, no presence, no fire by night, no cloud by day, no leading of the Lord. He's not going to go with them. They'll just have an angel that will guide them. No symbol of God's presence will be with them. No manifestation of God with his people. No manifestation of God with his people. The people mourn. They take off their ornaments, their jewelry. And scripture seems to indicate that they never wore jewelry again for the rest of their time in the wilderness. Well, there's tension here because it all still hangs in the balance. We don't know whether God is going to go with them or not. And Moses comes back to the Lord and implores him and says, okay, so Lord, now you haven't given me the name of that angel yet that you said would lead us. Haven't heard that yet. You haven't given me that. And he calls upon Yahweh to remember. He beseeches him, please, O Lord, remember your promises. Remember what you said to us. Remember that you promised that your presence would go with us, that you promised to all of us. This presence really, says Moses to the Lord, this is what makes us different. This is what makes us distinct. This is what makes us different from all of the other nations, is that you're here with us. You're dwelling with us. The other nations had to cry out to their gods who were idols, and they were all off. They had to beseech them to come. They had to do different things to get them to come. But no, the people of God, they had God's presence right there with them. And Moses says, that's what makes us different. Please, oh God, come with us. Remember this. That must make us different from all the nations of the earth. So, in a very dramatic text, the Lord tells Moses, because you have found favor, and I know you, then I'll grant your request. My presence will go with you, and I will dwell with this people. The great disaster is averted. You know, as Christians, we are so blessed. We are so blessed in so many different ways. But think about this too. God could have simply saved you. Not simply, the word simple is better. God could have saved you and left it at that. You would get your promised land. You've been forgiven of your sins. You get salvation and eternity with him. That's quite a lot. You've gotten all that. And he could have just done that and not dwelt with you. He could have done that without his presence being in your life. But how amazing is it that the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence and the person of the Holy Spirit, God dwells with us. God dwells in us. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. How amazing, how wonderful to us that we have the Spirit of God. He dwells with us. Again, he could have saved you and given you all the things that he's going to give you in eternity and not had his presence in you. I think he could. I'm not sure that theologically holds up completely. But he didn't. He didn't. He dwells within us. We have the power of God living in us. We have his presence. We have his Spirit to guide us, to lead us, to open his word to us. So much that he dwells with us. You know, you may find yourself in the wilderness sometimes. You may find yourself a long way, with a long way to go, and not quite sure where you're going and who's going to take you there and how you're going to get there. You may be tempted to grab an idol to lead you. But as Christians, remember this. In our Christian life, in this life daily, we have God's presence. We have his Spirit within us to guide us and to lead us. And how amazing is it to think about this? God desires to be with you. Think about that. We certainly desire to be with God. We would certainly desire to be in his presence because he's the Lord. That's wonderful. We want to. But to think about this, God looks upon you individually and says, I desire to be with you. Not just in eternity, but now. I desire to dwell in you, the Lord God Almighty. It's mind-boggling. It's beyond me. Well, Moses is so overwhelmed that he asked the Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. The Lord says, well, no one can see my glory because they would die. You can't see my glory. You can't see my greatness in there because you would die. You can't live. But I'll reveal my goodness. Kind of interesting word that he uses here. Not completely sure, but I'll reveal my goodness, my beauty, my joy to you. Moses will see something of God, but he won't see his glory. God will proclaim his name before Moses. How exciting for him. I get to be with God. He's going to put me here and he's going to dwell, and I get to see something of God. How amazing is that? He promises to reveal himself to God. Well, the covenant is renewed. And it says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there. And proclaim the name of the Lord. Now keep in mind, this is the Lord speaking here. Proclaim the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, now have I found favor in your sight, O Lord. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Again, God is describing himself here. That's interesting. God's, how does he see himself? Well, he's Yahweh. First he says, I am Yahweh, I am God, I am the Lord, true God of all gods. I'm a God who is what? Merciful and gracious. I am slow to anger. I'm patient. I'm abounding in steadfast, the word hesed, we see it in the, that's the God's covenant love. I'm abound in steadfast love, and I keep it for thousands. I forgive the iniquity and transgressions of sin, as he describes himself. But as we noticed when we looked at the first few commandments, generational sin will continue. You know, it's going to continue to go. This is not a curse that he puts on generations, because it can be stopped when someone comes to the Lord. But generational sin will continue. But one commentator says this about this statement. It's the most important statement on forgiveness in the Old Testament, as God reveals who he is and his love. And then Moses bowed to him, and so should we. What a God. There's no other religion that describes God this way. No other religion describes God this way. Most other religions, you got a mean, you're just trying to please this God, so because you hope bad things won't happen to you and something good will happen when you die or whatever in the next life. No other religion describes their God as a loving God who is steadfast, who saves people from their sins. Well, 1,500 years later, this same merciful and gracious God and forgiving God, who would not reveal his glory to Moses, came to earth. He came to earth, and his presence dwelling among men. His presence dwelling, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Interesting. Same words. Full of what? Grace and truth. He came to a people weighed down with sin. He came to a people who had made idols of rule keeping, of being good, who rejected his guidance. He came to Gentiles who went after other gods. And Jesus offered his grace to them and to all who would believe the truth of the gospel. All of this doing what? All of this bringing glory to the Lord. For you see, and I think I'm right on this, I think I'm correct, in salvation, in your salvation, in the forgiveness of sins, God is glorified more than any other act, because it reflects what he said of himself. It reflects what he said of himself. The Lord, the God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. When we come to the Lord, when we come to salvation, he is glorified. It brings glory to him. One, because it can't bring glory to us. We're just a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God. But it brings glory to him. And those verses talk about to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. As Moses went up to intercede, and the people stood in shame and fear, looking to the mountaintop, wondering. They were probably wondering, what's going to happen now? Is he going to wipe us all out? What's going to happen now? Wondering if they would be delivered. Was it all over? Well, we stand too, don't we? We stand too, not looking to a mountain full of smoke and fire, but to a hill. We look to a hill outside Jerusalem, where God delivered from the slavery of sin a people for himself. There upon a cross and in the resurrection, he defeated sin and death and Satan, redeeming a people for himself. We are sinners who deserve God's wrath. We have broken his rules. We do deserve hell. But the Lord does not delight. The Lord does not delight in punishing sin, though he must, for sin is offense against his holiness. It must be punished. But he delights in showing mercy to sinners like you and me. How marvelous. How incomprehensible. As a Christian, you receive quite the opposite of what you deserve. The people at Mount Sinai, they received quite the opposite of what they deserved, and we due to you receive the forgiveness of your sins and the presence of God with you now and forever. We don't hesitate to name the problem, sin, to say that, because God provided the solution, his mercy shown in Jesus Christ. So like Moses, we bow. We bow in gratitude before our gracious God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what amazing God you are. There is none like you. You show mercy to those who have offended you, to us. Lord, we consider the cost to you in forgiving our sin. All we can say, thank you, Lord, that you have shown us your mercy and grace. Amen. As we sing this song, some of you may know it, about mercy. The last verse says, praise the Lord, his mercy is more stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins are many, his mercy is more. Our sins are many, his mercy is more. Let's stand together and praise the Lord.
As this one's a new song, if you don't know it, feel free to listen at the beginning and join in as you feel comfortable. But if you know it, sing out so others can join in.